Amen. Praise the Lord. It's a good song. Well, take your Bibles with me if you have them with you this morning. If not, there's one right there in the hymn book holder right in front of you. We'd love you to use that. And go with me, if you would, to the book of Mark, chapter number 12 this morning, if you would, please. Mark, chapter number 12. And if you can, if you're able, in honor of the reading of the Word of God, let's stand together this morning. And we'll begin reading in verse number 1. So much has happened between the beginning of chapter 11 and to the beginning of chapter 12. Jesus has entered Jerusalem to the shouts, the praise, the triumphal entry. And just days before this event that we're reading this morning, he'd gone into the temple, he'd cleansed the temple, casting out those, and it caused the religious leaders to get upset, and they began to reveal the purpose, their desire to, verse 18 of chapter 11 says, to destroy Jesus. They didn't just want to kill him. They wanted his memory, his message, his ministry completely gone, forgotten. I remind you, the last portion we were in, the chief priests and the scribes, the elders came to Jesus asking, by what authority, who do you think you are, Jesus? And Jesus said, well, if you'll answer me one question, tell me by what authority John the Baptist did what he did. And they couldn't answer. They weren't willing to admit that Jesus was the authority, that God is the ultimate authority. That was the authority that Jesus had, and that was the authority that John the Baptist was operating under. And we get to chapter 12, and you notice that there's that chapter division. I'll just remind you, those aren't inspired. This is actually a carryover from the last portion where Jesus was talking about authority, and he's going to kind of clarify, elaborate on that. This morning, in verse number 1, it says, and he began to speak unto them by parables. So you understand, he's talking to the assembled crowd, the chief priests, the scribes, and the elders, and he's walking in the temple, verse 11 says. And this is what the parable said. He said, he spake unto them by parables. A certain man planted a vineyard, and set a hedge about it, and digged a place for the wine fat, and built a tower, and he let it out to husbandmen, and went into a far country. And at the season, he sent to the husbandman the servant that he might receive from the husbandman of the fruit of the vineyard. And they caught him and beat him and sent him away empty. And again, he sent unto them another servant. And at him, they cast stones and wounded him in the head and sent him away shamefully handled. And again, he sent another, and him they killed, and many others, beating some and killing some. Having yet therefore one son, his well-beloved, he sent him also last unto them, saying, they will reverence my son. But those husbandmen said among themselves, this is the heir. Come, let us kill him, and the inheritance shall be ours. Can I remind you this morning, that's not how you get an inheritance. Very few times do inheritances come to non-family members through murder. That's not how it works. But that's what Jesus is getting at. The inheritance wasn't theirs to claim. It was God's to give. And they took him and killed him and cast him out of the vineyard. Verse 8 is supposed to remind us of that he was shamefully treated. They took him, abused, and killed him. And when it says they cast him out of the vineyard, it's that they discarded a dead body as though it were nothing. So it were nothing. Verse 9. What shall therefore the Lord of the vineyard do? If we were to go to Matthew and Luke, we would see that he asks them this question and waits for their response. And their response is very similar to what Jesus said. The response of the elders and the scribes and the Pharisees says, they will kill those ungrateful servants. That's what they said. But Jesus answers for them here. He will come and destroy the husbandman, and will give the vineyard unto others. And have you not read this scripture? The stone which the builders rejected is become the head of the corner. This was the Lord's doing, and it is marvelous in our eyes. And they sought to lay hold on him, but feared the people, for they knew that he had spoken the parable against them. And they left him and went their way. we see that the anger and the fury of the religious leaders is being ramped up even more until that moment when they conspire with one of the 12 to betray Jesus, and that he is arrested, and that his body is beaten, and he is spit upon, and he is scorned, and he is mocked, and finally he goes to an old rugged cross and dies for your sins and mine. Would you pray with me this morning? Heavenly Father, as we look at this passage before us, would you make it, please allow it to be plain and clear in my heart, my mind, even my tongue this morning, and it be plain and clear before us today as well. In Jesus' name, amen. Thank you for standing. You can be seated. Often in Scripture, there are a number of biblical truths that often go together, and they need to go together so that you don't distort their understanding or get them out of balance. For example, we best understand the reality and the beauty of heaven and the richness and the uniqueness of heaven as it's compared against the horrors of a place called hell. Then we understand truly even deeper the majesty of heaven, the majesty of grace. And we see mercy more wonderfully when contrasted with the severity of judgment. Grace is always better appreciated when we understand when we see it in the contrast of the wrath that we deserve. In our text, Jesus tells a story about mercy. He tells a story about grace, but he also tells a parable about judgment. Judgment. I believe this morning, as we looked last week and we took the statement straight from Scripture, by what authority? By what authority? Who is the authority of our life? I would ask this morning a similar question as we think of a fitting title. Who's Lord? Who is Lord of your life? I'll just cut to the chase this morning, I guess. The vineyard, the characters in the vineyard, the man, the certain man that planted the vineyard is a picture of God. The vineyard is a picture of the children of Israel. When he brought up this imagery of the vineyard, for in their minds, it would have most likely their minds would have gone back to Isaiah chapter 7, where God talks about him planting a vineyard, and that in Israel was the vineyard, but they brought forth worthless fruit, and the servants would picture those prophets and men and women of God that God had sent to the nation of Israel. And then, of course, we understand that the beloved Son was his only begotten Son. And this account begins to remind us of the importance of the sacrifice that Jesus made on the cross. And he tells a story, tells a parable, and the conflict and the tension begins to grow between he and these religious leaders. And he's reminding us again, he's teaching again about authority. And so we understand that we're not the nation of Israel. And so when we think of this vineyard and the one who has authority over it, we would think of it this way. We would think of it this way, what God has entrusted you with, what God has entrusted me with. Your vineyard could be this. It could be your finances, your family, your ministry. But I think it even gets more personal today. The vineyard would represent your life. It would represent my life. And we can understand Jesus isn't talking necessarily about fruitfulness. It's interesting to see the goodness of God. And as the master had prepared everything, he'd given those husbandmen, he'd given them all the opportunities for success. It says he planted. They didn't even have to plant. All they had to do was wait for a fruit, wait for a crop. He had hedged about it to keep out any unwanted vermin or those creatures that would come in to disrupt or destroy the fruit. He had digged around it. This place for the wine fat was so that nothing was lost. Whether there was the fruit of the vine or the juice of the vine, it would be caught, and so there would be maximum profit. And this worked out for the husbandman or the servant, those that he lent it out to, as well as it did for the owner, because both the Lord and the husbandman would profit from the most profit that they could gain. And so when he digged a place for the wine fat, It was to make sure that a maximum profit or blessing could be enjoyed. There was a tower protecting the investment of not just the husbandman, but protecting the investment of the owner. The master had done all of these things. The master had done all of these things. And we get to the end of the encounter with these husbands. We find an ungratefulness. Ungratefulness. I read a story about a couple that was living in a beautiful home in Florida, and they told a film crew that it was okay for them to film their reality TV show on the front lawn of this beautiful mansion that they were living in. They knew cars would be crashed violently into one another in front of the house, and while the front yard was being destroyed, the real owner of the home was informed and called, as he actually lived in New York, and these folks were just renting his house. He called demanding to know what was happening to his property. It seems that the people living in the house were only tenants, and they had no right to allow the property to be destroyed. And here Jesus tells a parable about some wicked tenants in a vineyard who wrongfully assumed that which was not theirs. I can remember, I don't know if you were like this as a child, but whenever we would go to my grandparents' house, the world was different back then. This was several years ago, more than 5 or 6, when I was 8 or 9, and we were allowed to walk around the neighborhood. Anyone remember that, when you were actually able and could feel comfortable just walking around the neighborhood? And you had friends that lived maybe a block or two away, and your parents would allow you to ride your bike or walk those 2 blocks to your friend's house. I can remember as a teenager down in Winfield, Kansas, my best friend lived a couple of miles out of town. We rode our bikes, if you can imagine, the 3 or 4 miles all the way into town, never worried about, you know, some weirdo or pervert or anything coming scooping us up. And it's a different world. But we lived, whenever we'd go to see my grandmother, there was a little boy that lived, get this, he lived across the street and down the block. So we got to cross the street and go down the block all by ourselves. Amazing. I don't know why either, but we would go down, and I think his name was Hans. I can't remember. The hair's getting a little gray. Memory's getting a little foggy. I think his name was Hans. But he lived there with his grandparents. And whenever we would go to my grandparents' house, we would always hope that Hans was home, because he had the coolest toys. Right? He had the coolest toys. I, as a child, was an action figure guy. Don't call them dolls. Dolls do not have karate chop action, nor can they punch things. They are not dolls. They are action figures. So all the typical Saturday morning cartoons would be on, and that was classic Saturday morning television, you know. Brother Greg knows. He's nodding his head, probably thinking about the Thundercats or He-Man or something like that. And so we would walk down to Hans's house, and he'd invite us over to play. We'd either go ride bikes or something. But I remember the few times that we would go into garage that wasn't attached to the house. Detached, that's the word. And in there, he had boxes of He-Man action figures and G.I. Joes, and he had the good ones. And he had all of the weapons that went with them too. His dog or his sister or his brother hadn't lost them yet. His G.I. Joes still had the thumbs. How many of you feel that pain of G.I. Joe never having a thumb, because you play with them, you break his thumbs off? That was his first casualty of battle. His G.I. Joe would lose his thumbs. He had all the cool ones, and I always had the obscure ones, you know, the ones that they just weren't the real super popular ones. Those were always gone at the store, whatever. Somehow he did. I think his grandparents, you know, had an in with a major toy manufacturer or something, but he had all the cool ones, and we'd go over there and play. And I can remember as a kid being really excited to go play there, but one thing that I never wanted to do is I was never okay breaking someone else's stuff. Would anyone else agree? I mean, there's nothing worse than breaking someone else's stuff. And that's really kind of followed me my whole life. I mean, I felt horrible if something were to happen with me playing with someone else's toy or whatever it was. That's even followed me in to adulthood. We were able to go on a trip a year and a half or so ago, and we took a different vehicle. Our vehicles were just in bad shape, and the whole time I'm just like, very thankful that we had a good vehicle, but the whole time I'm just thinking, Lord, help us make it home safe without any bumps or bruises or scratches or dings or nicks on somebody else's vehicle. Because we understand that they've entrusted you, me, with these things, even down to that silly thing with the toys. And it's because I didn't want people coming over to my house and breaking all my stuff. It's kind of astonishing and astounding to me how Jesus kind of just reveals not even necessarily an extreme case of human nature this morning in this text. It's not even a really extreme case of human nature. But I think when he talks about the ungratefulness and the unthankfulness and the deceitfulness and the abuse that these servants would, the lengths that they would go to thinking that they could, that they would gain the inheritance that wasn't even theirs. But I think what Jesus also does for us this morning in this text is he also highlights for us some true attributes about Almighty God. Some true attributes about how our God cares about us and he loves us. I think in the very first verse, I think one of the first things that he reminds us of is just how good God is. Has God been good to you? Has God been good to you? Maybe in the last 24 hours, maybe in the last week or so. That's why we sang all the songs that we sang. That's why Brother Booth sang that song this morning about the faithfulness of God, because he's faithful. And listen, here's my thinking about singing. And I didn't mean that to rhyme. If you don't believe it, don't sing it. Right? But God has been good to us. God is faithful to us. Do you look there in verse number 1? Look at all of the things that the certain man, the owner, did before he even lent it out to the husbandman. He made sure that it was planted. That's the hard stuff. That's the hard work. He made sure that there was a hedge about it, that it was protected, that it was saved, that maximum profit or maximum blessing would be gained in digging a place for the wine fat. That would even be like considered the overflow or those grapes that would fall off of the vine. He built a tower for its protection, for its purity, for its profit. He's reminding him of the good, of how good God has been. As Jesus is, it's interesting to know that while Jesus was sharing this parable, he was standing in what was considered the court of the Gentiles, where the majority of the congregation could gather together. And within eyesight would have been, on one side, would have been the Mount of Olives. The Mount of Olives. And the historians tell us at that point, well, the Mount of Olives means it was a mountain where olives grew. And so on one side of the mountain, they would have been able to see all the vines of these olive trees growing. And then if they'd look to the other side, many people, commentators have agreed that where Jesus was standing on one side would have been the Mount of Olives, where they could have looked up and seen the vines that he, similar to the ones he was referring to. And as they turned the other way, they would see the temple that Herod had built, had rebuilt. And they would see above the entry to the temple, there was a golden grape vine, beautiful, valuable. And as Jesus was comparing them in this parable, he's talking about the nation of Israel. He's reminding them the fact that God had raised up his vine, Israel, in a land called Egypt. And then he'd taken that vine and transported it across the sands of the desert and planted it in a good land. And there it took root and flourished. And God had given his vineyard, his vine, good land in which to grow. He'd given it his presence. He'd given it his protection. He'd done everything he could to ensure the success of the vine. In spite of God's goodness, in spite of God's love, they continually rejected, over and over, rejected the goodness of God. Still though today, we understand that God is still good. God still continues to bless. He still continues to protect. And we can say just from reading through Scripture that God was very good to the nation of Israel. There's no question. We also have to say this morning, there's no question that God is still good. If you're saved here this morning, we must confess together that God has been good to us. We're not the nation of Israel, but there was a day when he came to me, when I was in my Egypt, so to speak. When he came to me and his word spoke to my heart as his word was presented to me, and under the conviction of the Holy Spirit, I responded to the message of salvation, and he saved me, praise God. Made us a new creature, the Bible says. Gave us life. We'd have to say this morning that God has been good to us. We can even add to that, not just our salvation, but all the prayers that he's answered. The Bible, the promise that he is ever with us, the promise that he loves us eternally, the promise that he will never leave us or forsake us, and thousands of other truths, and we would have to agree that God is good. Yet we see here this morning that there's a tendency to reject that goodness, to reject the goodness of God, try and do things my own way. Not only do we see the goodness of God this morning, in beginning in verse number 2, I believe we can't help but see the grace of God, the grace of God. Having done everything that was necessary for the vineyard to succeed, the Lord of the vineyard sent his servants to gather the prophets. And it wasn't uncommon for what Jesus was talking about here to happen, and for landowners to allow sharecroppers to come and farm the land for a percentage. The owner usually received between a third and a half, and the husbandman, the farmer, would get the rest. And our text tells us when the landowner sent his servants, they were cruelly treated, they were beaten, they were wounded, they were stoned, they were killed, a steady stream of servants. And they were horribly treated by those who were trusted to care for the vineyard. These wicked farmers were not working for the owner, they were working for themselves. And after all those servants the landowner sent, he then sends his well-beloved son. He hoped they would receive the son as himself in his own place. But just as they had destroyed all the servants that had been sent, the Bible tells us they killed his son. They believed that by killing the son, they would claim the vineyard for themselves. Jesus is reminding that these religious leaders, they had been entrusted with the spiritual well-being of a nation, and time again, they had led that nation astray according to their own well-being, according to their own desires, according to their own standards, according to their own way of thinking. And God in his grace sent them judges and prophets and men and women of God to encourage, to challenge, to lead them back to the right path. And each time God sent a messenger, Israel refused the message. Some were beaten, some were killed. Israel rejected the grace of God. We also see the love of God in this passage. The love of God. God's given, as he gave the nation of Israel witness after witness to call the people to himself, I'm reminded that today God gives us men and women, ladies and gentlemen, witness after witness in order, in an effort to call us to himself. He continues to call the wayward to come back to him. He continues to call those that are lost to salvation. And he does it because he's a God of love. 2 Peter 3:9 says, "The Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some men count slackness, but is long-suffering to usward, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance." It was his infinite love that caused him to send his only begotten Son into a world like ours, to sinners like you and me. Have you ever thought about what God saw when he saw this world? Romans 5:8 tells us that God commendeth his love toward us. He showed or proved his love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. And knowing that his son would bear the penalty for our sin, that his son would be mocked and scourged and abused, he still sent his son Jesus still took on human flesh and came to this wicked world. As we sang this morning, as Charles Wesley wrote in his hymn, that is a definition of amazing love. Amazing love. How can it be that thou, my God, shouldst die for me? He's reminding us of how easy it is for us to refuse and deny the grace of God. When he speaks to us over and over through his word, whether it's in your Bible study, whether it's in a teaching time, whether it's in a preaching time, he speaks to us over and over and over and over again. And each time we reject, we refuse, we ignore. Each time his word is open and we simply just take it for what we take it as we would think it ought to apply to us. And we take bits and pieces from the word of God. We don't agree or live according to the whole counsel of God. Again and again, we refuse the grace of God. We want to live on our own terms, our own way, exempt from Scripture. As I got to thinking about this passage in verse 2 through 8, I thought this portion greatly applies to today. That's the statement I was trying to make. These men, they wanted a relation. They wanted religion, but they wanted it their own way. They wanted the blessing, but they wanted it their own way. They wanted all of the things that God had offered, purity and peace and protection and prosperity, but they wanted it their own way. They wanted to be their own God. They wanted to run the show. They wanted to make the rules. They want to set the standard, and that is so true in our world today, where men and women want to tell us what we can do with our bodies and what we can do to the unborn and how we can live in any kind of relationship that we can imagine, that we can concoct, that we can think of in our lives. When the Bible clearly tells us and gives us principles of how the Lord wants us to live, Jesus is reminding us of who is Lord of our life, who is to be the Lord of our life. The Jews' problem here, the Jewish leaders, the problem with then, the problem today is they refuse to acknowledge Jesus' authority. That's the problem that still exists to this day, because people know that if they acknowledge Jesus for who he is, then we are forced to live like he says we should live. We are forced to call what he calls sin, sin. We are forced to acknowledge what the relationships, the lifestyles, the actions that God calls sin truly are sin. And not just acknowledge that they're sin and wrong and evil, but then treat them that way and abstain from those things, flee from those things, avoid those things. It's an amazing picture that we get here of Jesus describing the goodness of God towards his people Israel. And we must understand today that very much applies to you and I as a recipient of salvation and the great grace that God has bestowed upon us as a child of God, that the goodness of God that God has bestowed upon you and I as a child of God. And then he shows us the grace of God, the love of God, the long-suffering nature of God, that time and time again he would work and he would woo and he would seek to call us back to himself. But each time we reject, each time we turn away, time after time we turn away, time after time I think I know best, time after time I just keep saying no. When we get to the end of the chapter, we see that the judgment actually came. Judgment was coming. We see that there was the goodness of God, they rejected that. There was the grace of God, they refused that. But they couldn't ignore the reality of the triumph of the Lord. Look in your Bibles there in verse 10 and 11. He said, "Have you not read the scripture, the stone which the builders rejected has become the head of the corner?" He goes back to talking about the cornerstone. And that Jesus being the cornerstone, and that they have rejected Jesus as that cornerstone. The Jewish leaders, the religious of the day, looked at Jesus and decided that he didn't fit their standards. He didn't fit their design. He didn't fit their description. In their eyes, he didn't have the right pedigree. He didn't have the right education. He didn't have the right credentials. And our world does the same thing. If he's not a Jesus of our making, then he can't be Jesus at all. But I'll remind you that Jesus is God, and he is the same yesterday, today, and forever. He has not changed. His standards has not changed. His word has not changed. Nothing has not changed. Yet our world desperately continues to reject him. Because his holiness, because his word exposes sin. Jesus told them, just as he's reminding us, the very stone that they rejected has become the head of the corner. They thought they were getting rid of the problem when they put Jesus to death, but they didn't realize that they were spelling their own judgment. They're spelling their own judgment. What they failed to understand, and what many today still fail to understand, is that when you receive the Son, when you receive Jesus as Savior, listen, you get everything. When you receive Christ as Savior, you become a child of God. You become a joint heir with Him. You get all the blessings that heaven has to offer. When you have Jesus, you have everything. He promises in John chapter 10, abundant life here. He promises eternal life after all of these things. These wicked tenants, these wicked husbandmen didn't understand. If they would have received the Son, they'd have gotten everything. And he got everything. All these things, all the things that are listed here in our passage, the love and the grace of God, or the blessings that we receive, are all products of a merciful, loving God. If we got what we deserved, we'd be in hell. But we're still breathing God's air. One commentator said, we're still on the right side of the dirt. We're still enjoying God's blessing. We're partakers of God's grace. What amazing grace it was that He would save us. It reminds me, when I think of the importance of this, and Jesus here in a way is reminding us of the coming, the reality of eternity, that one day we will give an answer for our lives. And they thought, these religious leaders that Jesus was telling this parable to, that it was their ministry, it was their church, it was their influence, it was their money, it was their life, and yet they were using it all for selfish purposes, and as a result, they rejected Jesus' rightful place as Lord. I'll remind us, 1 Corinthians chapter 6 and verse number 10 tells us, you're bought with a price, therefore glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which are God's. John chapter 15 reminds us again, Jesus reminds us and gives us a picture that He is the vine, and we are the branches. We are the branches. The vine is expected to bear fruit. The vine is expected to get its health and its nutrients from the vine. The branches are expected to get its nutrients from the vine. And Israel was expected, the children of Israel, the children of God were expected to seek God, to follow God, to obey God. And every time He made an attempt to call them to Himself, they rejected again and again. When Jesus finished this parable, the Jews wanted to arrest Him. They wanted to deal with Him, but they were afraid. They feared the people, the Bible says. They made their choice. They made their choice. The same is true here today, in this moment, this morning. We can see the goodness of God all around us. Every day, God proves His goodness. The precious gifts He gives of life, of health, family, the jobs that we can go to every day, the food that we're able to enjoy, His goodness ought to be enough to cause us to want to serve Him, want to invest our lives, our living, all that we have in Him. It's clear to see the goodness of God. It's clear to see the grace of God in our lives. There's a song, Were It Not for Grace, Were It Not for Grace. It's the grace of God that gives us opportunity to repent, to be saved, to come to Jesus, to be restored in our relationship with Him. It's because of the grace of God that we're not in hell. That should make us want to love him and serve him. Sometimes I think that we get to the point we think we're pretty good. What would this church be without me? Well, remind us, it's not ours anyways. We're just stewards of what God has given us. Oh, he's a gracious God. He's a good God. Today might be a good day just to come and thank him for his provision, his protection, his supply. Perhaps we're like these wicked tenants, and we've rejected and we've turned from God. We're wandered from God. Later, Jesus would use a very succinct example of a young man going into a far country and wasting his substance, disregarding how his father had raised him and invested in him. Maybe today you're one of those that's far from him, you've rejected. Maybe the Holy Spirit's been speaking to your heart time and time again. Today would be a good day to come and get right with God. Come and get right with God as he continues to speak. One day there'll come a day where we'll stand before him and we'll give an account. We'll give an account of all those times he spoke and we said, no, we refused. Today might be the day if you've never received Jesus Christ as Savior, you realize you're just a breath away from spending an eternity in hell. Today would be a wonderful day to come and to be saved today. Would you stand with me this morning with your heads bowed and eyes closed? We'll take a moment just now. Perhaps it's a good day. It's always a good day. It's part of our worshiping of the Lord that we thank God. Maybe today you just come before the Lord and just thank him for his goodness. Thank him for saving you. Thank him for keeping you out of hell. Maybe today it'd be a day where you'd come and you'd ask him to renew that passion. The passion for that loved one, that coworker, that family member that you know is on their way to hell today. Oh, restore unto me the burden, the passion to see my loved ones saved, to see my coworkers saved. Today would be a good day to come before the Lord and just thank him. Just recommit to him that he is Lord of all that we have. He is Lord of all that we are and deserves our service, our sacrifice, our submission. Heavenly Father, we come before you in just this moment as we examine our hearts before you. May we be real and honest before you this morning. Thank you for your goodness. Thank you for your grace so greatly bestowed upon us. Help us to be acutely aware of how we live our lives, investing them for your honor and for your glory, to be good stewards, be good tenants of what you've placed in our hands. In Jesus' name, amen.